The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
There are now 9 studies, counting this one, that we have held each month to cover the 9 chapters of the book of Amos. When we consider that there were a few off months during that period of time, those times when the new moons may have occurred on or adjacent to a Sabbath, and then therefore we don't have a Bible study. It has been about a year since we started this book now, and these studies have discussed the prophesied demise of Israel, also that of Assyria, Philistia, Judah, and Babylon. The focus of the book of Amos, however, is the house and nation of Israel. Therefore, there is much detail foretelling the severity and the methods of destruction that would come and for what reasons. We have read some of God's illustrations given to the prophet as examples of what the wicked were like at that time and the upheaval that would come. And in many of them, we've seen a duality in as to how their wickedness relates to the evils of the descendants of Israel today, that is, the nations that continue to carry that name of Israel in their genealogy, even nations that do not know that they are a part of ancient Israel, but also nations of the entire world who we can compare to the Gentile nations of ancient times, whose wickedness also shall not be excused. Because of the extended discussions about their abhorrent sins and resulting destruction, we can say that this series of studies in the book of Amos have not been very uplifting or cheerful. As being the main presenter for these studies, I would say that my study of this book has not always been enjoyable. I have not frequently longed to dive deeper into the book because of this reason, because I know what it says. There is an east wind coming, if you will, and it will devastate the planet, just like it did in ancient times, but much more severe. But we cannot say that these studies have not been encouraging. They are motivating, nonetheless, because there is a record of history both before and after it was written. Therefore, the warning that was given to them, to those people, it continues to be a lesson for us. And I wish the nations of the world would heed this warning. But even if they do not, you and I, we will listen, and we will be further motivated to always keep the commandments more diligently and more precisely than ever. And so let's open up to the book of Amos in the final chapter. Even though the book of Amos is filled with doom and gloom, there is great hope within the writings. It's sparsely sprinkled throughout the chapters, but it lends to the conclusion of the book, which we are going to discuss a bit of tonight. But before that, however, there are a few additional descriptions of the destruction of Israel, and for what reasons. And so the concluding chapter begins with another vision given to the prophet, and dialogue or text along with that vision. In verse 1 of Amos in chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Now, the prophecy begins with Amos seeing the Lord standing by the altar. Now, the altar is not a portrayal of heaven, but what Amos saw was a portrayal of the temple. Now, 1 Kings in chapter 6, you do not need to turn there. I'm not going to read directly from the Bible. Well, I have a quote up from there in my notes here, but 1 Kings in chapter 6 describes the magnificent temple that Solomon had constructed, and also the inner sanctuary. And this inner sanctuary was particularly magnificent. And it had doorposts and thresholds. And so we continue to see the symbolism here, but this may also be indicating the future destruction of the temple itself, because that would occur nearly a century after the house of Israel was destroyed. So God said to Israel that he would dwell among the people spiritually through the structure of the temple. He said that when they were first instructed to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And of course, that continued into the first and also into the second temple that they would build. However, there were conditions to God continuing to be with the people of Israel through the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 11, it says that the word of the Eternal came to Solomon and said this, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So it doesn't take much thought after hearing this or reading this to conclude that if the people would continually not walk in God's statutes and not execute his judgments and not keep all of his commandments to walk in them, then God would no longer dwell with them as a shield in fight. So God would allow other people to invade and eventually to crush the northern and then century later, the southern kingdom. So the conditions for God continuing with the people were not met by Israel. God had given them opportunity after opportunity, time and time again, and they waned more often than not. They lost sight of God continually, and they cast off restraint. And so now they would perish as a people. You see, war would come, and those who tried to escape it would still be caught up in the turmoil. And that's what Amos starts to, or God said through the prophet in verse 2, but even if they dig into hell, and this is talking about a type of grave, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. And it continues. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, speaking of Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them out. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm, and not for good. So the descriptions here are of people perhaps trying to hide in fantastic ways. Some might try to dig a hole in the ground like a grave and attempt to hide there. Some might attempt to hide in mountains that touch the clouds. But it's doubtful that any would literally attempt to hide in these ways. Surely nobody would think that they could hide in the bottom of the sea. But what we see is a poetic description, but not poetry that is pleasant to the ears. This is a frightening description, explaining that there would be no possible way to escape what God had declared. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 23 and verse 24 says, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Eternal? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Eternal?" Yes, God can be anywhere that he wants to be. He is omnipotent. But to be in various locations, this has to be according to his will. So there is no location on the entire earth or anywhere in the universe where God cannot be if he wants to be there. But God is not omnipresent. God has angels that go to and fro about the earth doing his will. And in this way, he sees all. He knows all. But he allocates duties and he gives responsibility. And he even uses people and sometimes animals to accomplish his will. So when God says that his judgment on a matter is final, there's no escaping it. You see, God loved Israel, but like a wife that continually plays the harlot, there is a point of no return to her husband. And God said, "I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." And that is a horrifying statement. So God allows certain angels a measure of authority. And we know that because of scriptures like 2 Chronicles 16:9 and Zechariah 4:10, talking about the eyes of the Lord being angels that go to and fro to show them God strong on behalf of those who revere him, those people that keep his commandments. And we even see that one of the fallen angels, the devil, he maintains an office. He has a measure of control or authority on the planet. But it's only as God allows. God is the only being that it can be said of, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." The next verses affirm God's scope of authority over the earth. In verse 4, it says that the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Eternal is his name. The descriptions in these verses are poetic, but they're also prophetic, and they tie in with both past and future events. So God opened the deep, and he caused a worldwide flood, and that's portrayed in verse 6. And in verse 5, when it talks of him touching the earth and it melting, you know, this could be descriptive of like some of the molten rock that comes from volcanic eruptions, like those we're seeing in Iceland right now. But something else that comes to mind in that description of the earth melting is ripples of the land that is caused by a great earthquake. Now, I've personally seen this during an earthquake, one of the earthquakes I experienced in California, and it's shocking to see when I looked down the street from the home that I grew up in and saw the street move like a wave was going down the entire block. So God could be describing seismic activity, and that's something that may also be mentioned in chapter 8 that we had read last time. And in verse 8, where the land is described as trembling, shaking. In fact, when we consider the first verse in this book of Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, it said that his prophetic work began 2 years before the earthquake. So that quake that Amos spoke of was significant, and it would be a quake that was on the history books for centuries to come. I mean, more than 200 years later, in the days of Ezra, the prophet Zechariah referenced this quake in his prophecy of end times, and he said, this is Zechariah 14 and verse 5, he said, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." So, as scientific and archaeological tools have advanced in recent decades, archaeologists have been identifying signs of the biblical quake that occurred during the days of Uzziah. Now, according to an article that I had read in Haaretz, I think that's how you pronounce that news journal. This was an article written in January 3rd of 2019 about a destruction layer at Hazor that was dated by the archaeologist Israel Finkelstein and Yigal Yadin, and it dated back to about 760 BC. Now, at Megiddo, the article says the archaeologists describe tilted walls and pillars, bent and warped walls, fractured building stones, dipping floors, liquefied sand, mud brick collapse, and along with this, burnt remains. And so evidence for the great earthquake in the days of King Uzziah has also been found at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Interestingly, the Department of Geophysics and Planetary Sciences of the Tel Aviv University, they presented their findings of a study on the layers of sediment laying on top of the fault near En Gedi. Now, the results are startling. Clear signs of major seismic activity dated back to around 750 BC. So layers of sediment that form over the centuries normally lay flat unless ruptured at times of seismic activity. In a quake, one side of the layer is thrust up above the other, and cores were taken in the Dead Sea from the sediment near En Gedi, and they show clear breaks in the layers at two times in the 8th century, and that was determined through carbon dating, which is not always entirely accurate, but it can be close. According to Austin, the larger of the two quakes had a magnitude that may have been at least 7.8, but more likely as high as a catastrophic 8.2. So we are reminded of Amos in chapter 6 and verse 11, where it says that the Eternal gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. And of course, a large earthquake spoken of in the book of Amos, we know that it did occur. It shook that part of the world. And the remembrance of that quake has lasted unto this day. Sadly, it's, you know, people don't remember why the quake came, or they don't want to admit it, why God had caused such destruction. It's not because the reminder isn't there. It's right here in this book. And the words, they continue to ring out down through time of why God had become indignant towards Israel. In verse 7, speaking of those who were once his people, he says, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel?" says the Eternal. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" So Israel, they had become just like the heathen nation of Ethiopia. The children of Jacob were no longer any morally better than the pagan cultures of the earth. God indicated that he brought them out. He brought them up from Egypt for a purpose, to come out of that wickedness, to be not partakers of those sins. So it's no coincidence that God allowed Canaan, promised to be inherited by Abraham's descendants, he allowed it to become overrun with heathen tribes so that Israel would have to drive them out and learn a great many lessons from those conquests, such as a need to eradicate evil and then to be on guard to not allow it to creep back in. Israel was chosen to be different from those heathen nations. And it's an enduring principle to come out from her, my people, to be separate. That leads to some of the confusion of what is meant by the second half of this verse, chapter 9 and verse 7, where it says that the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. Now, some say that this must be talking about something that God did for those people prior. But a more likely explanation is the absence of a few terms. And I kind of lean toward, I'm not firm on this, but I lean to an understanding of one commentator who rendered verse 7 to mean this. And I'm going to quote him. "You are the children of one Father God who brought you out of Egypt, not as the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir who were mixed together." Yes, Israel was set apart for a special purpose, to be different from the darkness of the false religion, and they were to be a light of truth and justice. In preparation for them to become a new nation, Israel was given laws and statutes and judgments directly from God. God is their king. But they allowed evil to sway them from righteousness, and they became filled with sin. In verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth." Now here in this verse is where the prophecy begins to turn just a bit to the great hope that is going to come after the end of the age. And God said, "Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Eternal." If we go on, in verse 9, it says, "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." Now, a sieve sifts, but not all comes through. A few are spared, not falling to the ground. And those spared would, I think, become the Israel of the future. Now, it's rendered here as the smallest grain. It's also translated as the least grain in a few other translations. Some actually render this to say, "No pebble shall fall to the earth," as when you are using a sieve to do such a work, you would try to get the little rocks and pebbles out from among the grain. What we have is an illustration of God sifting the people to see who would be worthy to escape. There would be few, but those who are considered the least of true Israel would not fall, because those who are faithful in the least are also faithful in much. And I think that is probably a likely interpretation of that term. The least of true Israel, what God had intended for Israel to be. As Christ said of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Another interpretation could be that God would sift the nation and none would escape. The point next made in the next verse are those who thought they were safe in their wickedness would be caught up in this destructive whirlwind that was coming. In verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Now notice it says all the sinners of my people, and I think that's probably allowing for some that would be spared or at least live through it. So the people, you can see, they became very comfortable in their wickedness. They thought that their inclusive attitude to all kinds of idols or behaviors, they thought this was a good thing and that their future would be secure. And we see the same thing happening today, don't we? With all kinds of evil being accepted in society, and people think that this is a good thing, that love is love no matter what kind of sick sexual activity it is. They think that America is secure in the direction that the immoral and the corrupt left is taking us. Well, I say an east wind is coming for this nation. And it's not a matter of if it will come, it is when it will come. As we continue into the last verses here of this chapter, this is where we get to the great hope that we talked about in the beginning. Amos 9 and verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, converts, that is. Just like Israel went out with a mixed multitude, so when Israel is restored as a nation, there will be a mixed multitude among them, says the Eternal, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And here, now we have some poetry that truly is enjoyable to hear. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Eternal, your God. So this speaks of the second exodus that will occur after Christ returns. And there are dozens of scriptures that we could turn to that speak of that time. But I'm just going to turn to one set of verses in Ezekiel chapter 37. If you want to go back a few books here, several books perhaps, to Ezekiel 37. God will rebuild the waste places. And he's going to do it through people. Yes, there is going to be miracles taking place when Christ returns, but people are going to vastly have to do much of the labor to rebuild the planet. Israel will be restored as a nation once again, and the Middle East will be reformed and transformed even in that day. Land is going to be parceled out to the returning tribes of Israel, found in the last chapter of Ezekiel's book. There will be a new temple that will be the most glorious one yet. It will be a fulfillment of what the promised land of milk and honey pictured. At that time, the house of David will be raised up. In Ezekiel 37, verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, no, not divided as in the past, northern and southern kingdoms, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David, as mentioned in Amos, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Eternal, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So Gentile nations are going to know who God's people are, but they will also be welcomed into God's fold at that time, no longer considered Gentile. The world will be governed by kings and priests from heaven at that time. And as God dwelt symbolically with Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then in Solomon's temple, and then in the temple of Ezra's time, so will God be with the nation of Israel and eventually with the world at that time, when the new temple is built, the temple that's described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47. And I think the parceling out of the land actually begins in 47, I believe. So Israel will finally become what God had planned for them to be, a light to the nations who will be called to come up and to keep the feast and to learn the way of the Lord. All will be shown the way, the truth, the life, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Eternal, like the waters that cover in the seas. Isaiah 19, verse 24 says, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Eternal of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. And so this is the great hope that concludes the book of Amos. It is a very good ending for a book that tells of great suffering. Now, unlike the book of Amos, the story doesn't actually end here. The hope of what is coming is likely going to inspire other books to be written, and of course I'm speculating, but perhaps some other writings will be included under the authority of God in the future. Until then, we hope, we pray, and we work toward that end that will ultimately become a new beginning.